Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. I want to say a special welcome if you are a guest or newcomer here. We are so delighted to have you here with us in this Advent season. It's our hope in some way you'd have a sense of God's goodness and grace toward you. My name is Peter. I'm one of the priests here at Church of the Cross. The Elba Room Cafe was something of an institution in my hometown of Vancouver. Recently closed, the diner was known not as much for its entrees and appetizers, although I've heard those were good, as it was for the nature of its unusual customer service. The Elba Room was famous for what you might call the snark or sass of its servers and staff. Ask for some coffee and get it yourself might very well be the reply. Ask to see the dessert menu and you were likely to get a comment on your wait. Some might have just called it rude, but it was known if you went to the Elbow Room, more than a few caustic and sarcastic remarks would come with your meal. And for years, customers ate it all up. Our gospel reading this morning suggests to me that the staff at the Elbow Room may have gone to the John the Baptist School of Customer Service. Long before any studies on reverse psychology, John seems to have the opposite response of what we might expect from your standard motivational speaker seeking a crowd. The crowds, our reading tells us, were flocking to him, eager for what he's selling, we might say. And John's reaction to them is not what we might expect or would probably recommend. John, you've got them eating out of the palm of your hand. It's time to finesse them, bring it home, seal the deal. In our reading this morning, John reveals himself to be standing in a different tradition than that of your standard motivational speaker, and he's having none of it. As the crowd comes, "You brood of vipers," he declares. "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The axe is laid to the root of the trees." It's not exactly the welcome wagon. And it's not simply the beginning of our reading this morning. The concluding verses have a similar tenor, the image of the winnowing fork and unquenchable fire. Again, this is not the language we would use to train greeters at Sunday morning worship. What's most remarkable, perhaps, considering these words, these images, the tone of John, comes in verse 18, however, the concluding verse of our reading. Verse 18, referring to the above, says, "With many other exhortations, he," John, "preached good news to the people." Good news? In what way could we possibly receive these words as good news? How might the crowd possibly have understood these harsh and bruising warnings, challenges, to be gospel, to be good news for them, to be good news for us today? This is our task this morning. As we set into it, let us begin in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, Jesus, you are the light of the world. You have given yourself as a great gift to us. You have given your Spirit, your presence, to be with us. We ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired Luke in the writing of these words, your light would be shed abroad in our hearts, in our minds, that we would see ourselves truly in the light of the gospel, and we would see you in the radiance, in the beauty, in the glory of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was a young boy, around 8 or 9, I remember touring with my family the Grand Coulee Dam in the state of Washington. At the time, at least, the dam was the largest concrete structure in the world, and I remember it being quite impressive. But I don't remember much of the tour. It was nearly 30 years ago. What I do remember is as we began the tour of the interior of the dam, our guide making one particular remark. He was kind of an older, gruff man, and I remember him saying something to the effect of, "In our tour inside the dam, you may see certain electronic circuitry, wiring, and the like, and you may be tempted to reach out and touch them. If you do so, you will not be electrocuted." Dramatic pause. "You will be disintegrated. Such is the voltage, the power generated by the turbines of this dam." I have no idea if that was true, but it was effective.
Some 30 years later, that warning has stuck in my mind. And I can imagine that the kind of precocious nine-year-old me was mindful of where I put my hands and my fingers for the rest of that tour. The warning was effective. Was that warning good news? On the one hand, the news of potential bodily disintegration doesn't seem very good. But if the danger is real, the stakes are high, a warning can be good. A gift, a kindness even. News, information that is good to have. And something similar seems to be at work, I think, in John's preaching this morning, especially in the beginning of our reading, verses 7 through 9. Just as we are waiting this season for the coming of God's kingdom, Advent 3, the return of Jesus as the risen and anointed Lord, John's hearers, his crowd, the crowds flocking to him, were waiting upon the Lord. The people of Israel in this time anticipated the coming day of the Lord that the prophets of Hebrew Scripture had told them about, Zephaniah among them. And as verse 15 suggests, they were longing for the unveiling of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed figure the prophets had suggested would usher in this day, this great day. And this was a reality that was longed for because it involved God putting things right, putting things back together, and bringing down his enemies, the enemies of God's people. There's a picture of him judging evildoers, destroying evil, paying back the wicked for all they had done. There's some of that in our reading from Zephaniah, the clearing away of enemies. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, they're going to get it. You brood of vipers, John says, to those waiting and hoping. You think you're the sons of Abraham, the sons of faith. Really, you're the sons of Satan, the children of the devil. You think the judgment is for everyone else. You imagine God has your enemies lined up as his own. You are not as okay as you might think. A warning can be good news. The baptisms that John performs in these early chapters of Luke is remarkable. Baptism was commonly done by other communities of this time, the time of John and Jesus. And it was specifically done by Jewish groups as an action of conversion into the Jewish faith for foreigners, for Gentiles. If you would like to be included in God's people, with Yahweh's people, you need to be baptized. You need to be washed clean of all that foreign pagan filth. You need to come out from under the judgment, the coming day of Yahweh. In his ministry, John here is doing something quite remarkable as he extends this practice to Jews, to people who are on the inside, ostensibly. He's declaring they too need to get ready, need to be washed clean, need to be converted. The day of the Lord, the destruction of evil and wickedness, puts them in danger too. In the strength of their birth and confidence in their lineage, standing based on what perhaps they have accomplished, they are not as okay as they might like to think. This is the part of the good news that John is seeking to communicate. This is something perhaps we all need to hear. The coming of God's kingdom that we remember at Advent is a reminder that something good and just and holy is coming. It's something we long for. A reminder that there is something beyond and more real than our everyday experience. Get ready, Advent tells us, for no one is okay on their own. No one is righteous, as the Apostle Paul writes. You are not as okay as you might like to think. It might not be our lineage, but it might be our success or the decency of our lives, the religious trappings of it, the fact that we try to do no harm. We must be at least somewhat okay. But God's kingdom is coming, and his intention is to destroy all that is unholy and wicked, all that falls short of his ideal,
none of us is able to stand. It's not, in particular, an Advent song, but this season, the song When the Man Comes Around by Johnny Cash has been in my mind. It picks up imagery from Revelation, and it's this picture of the coming of the Lord. And there's fear there. There is dread there. Here at Church of the Cross, often in whether it's catechesis classes or membership classes, we talk about the gospel. And one of the common questions we'll ask is like, where do you see the brokenness, the fallenness of the world at work? And it's a pretty easy question for people to answer. They're like, open a newspaper, right? Like, take a look at the world. Take a look at our politics, at the division we see played out, the antagonism there. Look at the lust for power, the greed, the idolatry on display. We've never asked that question in membership class, and people say, like, take a look at my internet history. That's where you'll see the brokenness of the world play out. Take a look at the way I treated my loved ones earlier this morning. It's so much easier, it's so much safer to talk about and to welcome God's kingdom in terms of what's out there, to talk about the brokenness, the fallenness of the world out there. But the same idolatry, the same brokenness, the same fallenness, the same perversion and imperfection I see at play in the world is at work in me. I'm not as okay as I'd like to think. Flannery O'Connor, in her essay, The Fiction Writer and His Country, accounted for her at times grotesque and gothic writings by saying, "To the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures." The truth of the matter is I need shouting sometimes. I need large and startling figures. I need it drawn plainly for me because I'd like to hide myself. I'd like to keep myself from the reality. When John calls the crowd the brood of vipers, when he describes the axe and the fire, he's doing something similar to what O'Connor is talking about. He's offering them a similar kindness. A warning can be good news if it gets you ready, if it awakens you to reality. John here is startling, awakening us to the reality of what is coming. And John's warning leads into a second aspect of the gospel, of the good news at work in his preaching. And that is a call to change. In verse 8, John commands the crowd, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Literally, do the fruits evident of repentance. Do the fruits. And in reaction to his warning, this crowd responds, right? The John the Baptist school of customer service seems to work, right? It puts them in crisis. And they say three times, verses 10, 12, and 14, what should we do? The exact same word. Do the fruit. What do we do? Like, tell us, spell it out for us. The warning takes effect. How do we change? What pattern, what shape does life look like? During the weeks of Advent, our lives do take on a different shape, don't they? There's the work of preparing for celebrations. There's the anticipation of them. There's something special about these weeks. What the future holds, that future party, that family gathering, that celebration, the reality we're looking toward impacts our decision today. The future, the anticipated end, produces fruit in the present. Dallas Willard got at this truth when he defined repentance as reviewing all your plans for living. In light of what's coming, in light of what we anticipate in the season of Advent, we review our plans for living. Historically, Advent has been a time of particular attention in the church toward the poor. St. Nicholas, right, from whom we get Santa Claus, is canonized and celebrated throughout the world for his commitment to sacrificial generosity, to compassion, to those who are materially impoverished. That's the original, part of the original context for gift giving. It's not this consumeristic activity that takes place within our families, but it's an expression of the gospel, an outward focus. Christians throughout history have sought to live into this. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes about this in a challenging way. He says, we talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more than sentimental jollity, right? Like happy holidays is the person hands you your coffee.
He says, he writes, it ought to mean the reproducing in human lives the temperament of him who for our sakes became poor. It ought to mean the reproducing of the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow person, giving time, thought, care, and concern to do good to others in whatever way there seems need. John's call to action to a changed life reflects something of this temperament, this spirit. Give of the clothing you have. Give the excess food you have. Share it with those who have less. You who are tax collectors, you who are serving in the military, Jewish people participating in the status quo, don't use your position to your own advantage unjustly. Early church father Ambrose saw the virtue of compassion as underlying all that John instructs here. A common precept, he said, underlying this all, that the basic necessities of life should be provided for all occupations, all ages, all people. And of course, in the continuation of the story that Luke is telling in the book of Acts, this is precisely what we see the church doing. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Not for a season, not because it's the season of Christmas, but in the whole of life, as a response to the received gospel. Those who've been gospelized, we might say, produce fruit like this, the fruits of compassion, of justice, of love of neighbor. And such actions mark the whole of their lives in light of what God is doing, has done in Jesus, and in the bringing of his kingdom. Back in 2010, I made this connection, and it's almost impossible for me to enter the season of Advent and not think about this. Probably some of you have heard me talk about this before, but some of you will probably remember in 2010, the Chilean miners, the disaster at the mine in Chile, and 33 miners were trapped in the dark with diminishing supplies. And for 17 days, they were down there thinking they were alone. And you can imagine the kind of shape life might have taken in the darkness, no hope of rescue, diminishing supplies and air, the expectation of death. Life would take on a certain logic. There's a certain kind of shape it would take on as you expect to die in that kind of situation. But on the 17th day, this drill bit bore through like a mile and a half down, and they realized that they'd been found. And even though it took about 2 more months for them to escape, for them to be released from that place, you can imagine that those next 60 days took on a different shape. The hope, the anticipation of rescue. All of a sudden, instead of grasping after a smaller and smaller portion of supplies, portion of provisions, there could be sharing. There could be generosity, compassion. You could look to the needs of your fellow man. Something of the gospel inspires a similar kind of change in us, I would suggest. This season is a reminder of the reality of God's coming kingdom, the certainty of it, his reign and rule of justice. It's a reminder that the God of great abundance, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is victorious in the end. And so we do not have to secure for ourselves. We don't have to live lives marked by greed and seeking out personal gain. Our lives can now bear the fruit of hope. Our repentance need not be barren, but our lives can bear forth, can burst forth in actions of generosity rooted in the abundance of God, in actions of restraint, knowing that the certainty of God's justice is real. We can prioritize the needs of others, conscious of how our needs are met and will be met in his reign and rule. There's a call to change in what John is preaching, a call to change, to live a good and different kind of life. Mumford and Sons, That band, they got real popular about almost a decade ago, and they had in their first album a song, Sigh No More. And they had the line, there's a design, an alignment, a cry of my heart to see the beauty of love as it was made to be. There is something good and true about the life that John articulates here. There's something that speaks to the longings of our hearts. We want to live this way. It's good news. The call to a changed life is good news. And this call to a changed life points us to a final way that John preaches good news. And that is in the way that he points us to one who is greater than himself. I recently saw a photo of movie star Will Smith on the red carpet. And rather than receiving the adulation for himself, taking in the wonder of cameras pointed in his direction, Smith's posture was different than normal red carpet posture. He was pointing with great verve and elan at his wife, Jada Pinkett Smith, in her fancy gown. And the pictures captured it all. And I looked at that picture and thought, that's good husbanding right there. That's some good husbanding. And there's something of that posture in John the Baptist. Like any good human preacher of the gospel, John's posture is always pointing elsewhere, always pointing to one who is greater than himself. John must point this way, must take on this posture, because the change that he calls people to, the change that we long after, the life that they must have in order to enter into the kingdom of God, is not one that John himself can engender. It's not one that he can produce. The life he calls people toward is not a life that people can make on their own. It's not one that he can make possible. It requires one who is mightier, who's able to turn stones into children, who's able to bring new life and fruit from hearts that are rocky and barren in sin. Before our reading this morning, John is described as one born full of the Holy Spirit, unique among human beings in this way. He'll be described later in the gospel story as the greatest of all who is born from a woman alone. But even so, John is not sufficient for the change, the life that is needed. Only Jesus, the mightier one to follow, is able to do this. Jesus is greater. His baptism is more complete. He is able to bring the change we long to see. He's the one who baptizes in the Spirit and with fire, John says. And fire is, of course, a cleansing agent like water, but deeper and more penetrating than washing with water. You think of gold that is heated to such an extent that the dross might fall away. Jesus is able to truly and completely rid us of the impurities, the iniquities that cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. And he baptizes us with the Spirit, the very Spirit of that holy God, the one who brings forth the life and fruit that God desires, the one who comes after John baptizes, immerses those who would come to him in the fullness of God's presence, in his restorative and healing power. You have the image of fire cleansing away impurities and the image of the Spirit bringing about new life, new gospelized life, rooted in the hope of what is coming. That goodness and compassion and love might come to fruition in our stony hearts, our barren lives of fear and self-centeredness and sin. Later on in Luke's story, the story he's telling in Acts chapter 19, we see this play out as the apostle Paul in Ephesus encounters this group of disciples, and he says, you received the Spirit when you believed, right? And they're like, we haven't even heard of the Spirit. He says, well, how were you baptized? Into John's baptism. Great. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And on hearing this, Luke records, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit rushed upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, the first fruits of new life in Christ.
In the name of Jesus, the mightier one who comes after John, there is power for the kind of life for which we were made, for which we long, the kind of life that's suitable for God's kingdom, the holiness of it. This Advent season, there is a reminder of judgment. That's part of this season. Jesus himself is portrayed as a judge in the preaching of John. There's a reminder that the kingdom we wait for involves a holy God setting things right. And there's a call to a new pattern of life, a call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, in keeping with the hope that we have. But rather than fear or burdensome effort, where this season leaves us is pointed toward Jesus. This season, this morning, perhaps if we have a sense of our need, if we have a sense that we are not as okay as we might like to think, if we have a sense of how our lives must change, must accord more fully with God's desires, the thing to do is not to try that much harder. The thing to do is not to wallow in fear and condemnation. The right response is to come to Jesus, to come to him in faith, to confess our failures and faults, and to, in faith, receive him for the first time or yet again, and receive from him the ongoing gift of his Holy Spirit, that our lives might be made new. You may have noticed in the lighting of our Advent wreath, the candle for this morning is different. It's the color pink instead of purple. That's because today is Gaudete Sunday. Literally, it is Rejoice Sunday. Take joy. It's take joy not because of a warning, not because of a call to a changed life. It's to rejoice because of the gift of who Jesus is. That means we can well heed that warning. It means that we can step into new life, abundant and fruitful, blessing, marked by compassion. We rejoice in the gift of Jesus this day. We rejoice in the gift of his Spirit, that he who is making all things new is making us new as well. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, this Advent season, as we long for, as we move into a heightened sense of expectation for the coming of your kingdom, the coming of your Son, the light of the world, would that light kind of penetrate our hearts? By your Holy Spirit, would you expose the areas of our lives where we are not living as we ought? Where we're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And would you, by your Holy Spirit, draw us to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our Redeemer and Savior. And would you fill us afresh with faith, with the desire, the calling to come near to him and receive all that we would need. And would you, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us this day to lead lives that are gospelized, worthy of the good news we have in you, reflective of the certainty of your coming kingdom. We pray this in the strong name of your Son. Amen.